We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another precious section of your word, which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you open the meaning of Scripture as only you can do, reveal the treasures which are hidden in it, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38, tearful farewell. I'm going to do something this morning that I've never done before in my ministry. And that is, I'm going to look at the text verse by verse from beginning to end with only a few comments in between. It's a very precious section. Paul here is inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's why these words are here. And he calls to him the elders from Ephesus. So they come to him. And he gives them some farewell words. Paul was a missionary. He moved around from place to place, many, many different areas. But in Ephesus, he spent 3 full years. And his heart was there. He supported himself and those who were working with him for 3 full years. He was a tent maker and a good one. And so he was working 2 jobs, if you want to crassly put it that way. He sold tents to earn his own salary and the salary of those who were working with him. And then he preached and taught in the synagogue and from house to house. Remember that the first generation of the Christian church, what we call the early Christian church, as we have it recorded by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, parallels Genesis 1 and 2. There are things happening here that have never happened before and will never happen again. And one of the things is that Paul the Apostle was able to look into the future and foretell what was going to happen at Ephesus. So the first section, Paul is looking back, starting with verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears, and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was looking back. Now, on to Jerusalem. Verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul is making a final journey now to Jerusalem, and we can't help but see a parallel here with the final journey of Christ into Jerusalem and what unfolded during the final Passover. So Paul is willing to risk his life if it is God's will. And he hasn't held anything back. He told the people what God wanted them to hear, not what they may have wanted to hear. Now he's looking ahead, starting with verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So this is Paul's final words to the elders of Ephesus. It's the last time he's going to see them, and the last time they shall see them. It's a touching scene. Now, through the Holy Spirit, comes a warning. 28 and following. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. I'm going to break here from the text and quote the words of Richard Balgi, who was a seminary professor in Mequon, Wisconsin, a member of the Wisconsin Synod. He was not a professor when I was at the seminary. It's happened sometimes later. I don't know whether he still is. I doubt it. I'm not even sure if he's alive anymore. But he was a seminary professor when he wrote this, quote, "The savage wolves of whom Paul speaks are false prophets of the kind Jesus warned about in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. No church anywhere at any time can be complacent about the possibility of false teachers." Let me repeat that sentence. No church anywhere at any time can be complacent about the possibility of false teachers. Wolves kill sheep. False teachers kill souls. It happened at Ephesus during Paul's lifetime. Continuing, words of Richard Balgi, seminary professor at Mequon. False prophets do not only come from outside the church. Most dangerous are those who arise from within. They do not oppose the truth in a straightforward way and say that it is false. Rather, they distort it. They use the right words, but twist and pervert them. Their intention and purpose is to make people loyal to them and their lies instead of following Christ and his truth. End of quote. They're church people, but they also walk according to the human government of the visible church and support its growth. Did Professor Balgi see this happening in the Wells? I saw it happening years and years ago when I was at Shepherd of the Hills in Duluth. The truth of the matter is that Paul knew this would happen at Ephesus. How did he know that? He knew it because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. Things are happening in the first generation of what we call the Christian church that are only parallel in Genesis 1 and 2. So Paul knew what was going to be happening even as he's addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus that he had served with shedding blood for 3 years. So, farewell, verse 32 and following. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities to them and them that were with me. He was a tent maker and a good one. I have showed you all these things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Paul was not a man pleaser. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. He was a tent maker, and he must have been a good one, because he not only supported himself, but also those who ended up working with him in the ministry. There's nothing wrong with this. In fact, this is the best thing possible. If you're not getting money from the people in the congregation, like at Ephesus at Paul, they can't withhold money from him in order to force him to tell them what they want to hear rather than what God wants to hear. They can't play the money game and pull back and stop giving. He's supporting himself. He's not accountable to any human being, only to God. That's not a bad place to be. So now he's kneeling down in one final prayer before he leaves and we'll never see them again on this earth. And they wept sore. They loved him and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. It's a touching scene, is it not? And so after the ship set sail, And the elders went back to Ephesus. What did they see? What did they see? And this, admittedly, is going to be a little bit of repetition, but it sure fits here. I'm quoting from a book called The Book of Marvels, one of the seven marvels of the ancient world, which this man is talking about, Ephesus, number one. In 250 BC, Ephesus was a large and proud city, built mostly of marble. It had 200,000 people and walls 8 miles around. Its harbor was filled with Greek and Phoenician merchant ships, bringing crowds of travelers from all the foreign lands. They came to trade, but more especially to worship at Ephesus, the wonderful temple, a temple known everyone for its great size and splendor, the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. This marvelous structure had been built about 100 years before. It was half finished when Alexander the Great, the young Greek general who conquered all the known world, marched by during his conquest of this part of Asia. He was so amazed at the vastness and beauty that he offered to complete it at his own expense if only the people of Ephesus would carve his name as its builder. They refused, saying, "It is not fitting that one god should build a temple for another god." Alexander felt flattered and departed peacefully. So the Ephesians built a temple to Diana, and they wanted it to be greater than the Parthenon in Athens. So the Parthenon was 230 feet long, 100 feet wide, and surrounded by 58 marble columns, each 34 feet high. So the Ephesians designed their temple to be 400 feet long and 200 feet wide, and gave it 127 columns, each 60 feet high. Nothing went into it but the purest and whitest marble. It was a wonder, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And that's what the elders of Ephesus saw when they left Paul and went back to Ephesus. If you would go over there now, what would you see? This is what you'd see. None of these things exist today. The harbor was filled with salt, with silt, centuries ago. There were no ships in there anymore from around the world bringing merchandise in. The harbor was gone. It was filled with dirt. Forests of trees grow over it. Turkish farmhouses rise where fleets of ships in from Tyre and Carchus once rested in the docks. Present-day Ephesus is only a miserable little town completely cut off from the sea. Of the great paved highways that led to it, of the marble forums and palaces and theaters, only scattered bits remain. You want to see the temple? The great temple built to Diana of Ephesians? You go there, splashing through mud. You come to the big excavated hole in the ground, half filled with water. And there, in the middle of this excavation, you see a few pieces of shining stone almost covered over by mud. This is the Temple of Diana. Okay. Where is the church that Paul served today? Are there any Christians living in Ephesus today? The word Ephesus, if we're counting correctly, I believe occurs 17 times. The last reference to it is in Revelation chapter 2. And in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Holy Spirit gives us seven letters to the seven churches. And numero uno, number one, is the church at Ephesus. And listen to what the Holy Spirit says in Revelation 22, or Revelation 2, verse 1, starting. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and thou canst not bear them which are evil. You don't let people that are false doctrines, people preach in your churches. You keep them out. I know that. You're very careful about that. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You know the true doctrine. And you keep the ones that claim they're apostles but they're not, you keep them out. You avoid them. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Well, what could that be? It sounds like they're doing everything right. They've got all the doctrines right. They keep the false prophets out. What's the problem? Thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love? How could that happen? Well, it did. It did. Continuing, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. If you've lost your first love, you've fallen. The Bible is a love letter between the Holy Spirit and the church and God's people, talking about Jesus Christ. And if you've lost your love for Scripture, you have fallen. Well, what's the answer? Repent. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Christ promises at the last day three times in the last chapter of Revelation, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. Well, here he's coming quickly too. If they don't repent, he's going to come quickly and take their church away. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, they hated that. God hated it. What good is it going to do them if they lost their first love and they don't have Jesus Christ anymore? What good is it going to do them? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give of the eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And Paul warned them about this. I know that after I leave, false prophets are going to come. And some of them even from among you, members of your church, your visible church. And they're going to raise havoc. Wolves kill sheep. False prophets kill souls. And this happened at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus. Warning. This I have against thee. Thou hast lost thy first love. Therefore repent. And if you don't, I'll come quickly and take it all away.